Well, if you will, open with me in the book of Hosea, chapter 5. Hosea, chapter 5. As we continue making our way through the book of Hosea, this morning we will look at pretty much all of chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. And then we'll pick up in 15 and in the first part of chapter 6 next week. In this section of Hosea that we are in, we are continuing to see God expose the sin of Israel and announce a judgment that is soon to come upon them. We'll see especially this morning that even though the Israelite people are clearly and obviously exposed and recognized as an ungodly and wicked people, one of the things we'll see is that they did not believe that of themselves. They believed that they were very pious and religious individuals, and yet were living still contrary to the Word of God, and then ultimately what is soon to come upon them. So, picking up in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, this is God continuing to speak through Hosea. And he says, "Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. The spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or to heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off. No one shall rescue. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know from your word that you are a holy God. And even when you revealed yourself at Sinai, you gave a warning the entire nation of Israel that they were not to come up to the mountain, that they were to keep a distance from the mountain because they were unclean. And your very cleanness and purity and your righteousness and the brightness of your glory would consume them in an instant. You are so pure that you cannot even look upon sin. And so, Lord, we see, especially throughout the prophets and in the prophet Hosea, that when a people, especially a people who are called by your name, who are in covenant with you, rebel and turn to all manners of immorality and unrighteousness, it is to be expected that the fury of your righteous wrath will come upon them. And Lord, as you say in your word, none will escape. And so we are reminded, Lord, again and again, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, especially if it is in judgment. So, Lord, I pray that this would awaken us, that it would remind us that we are not to be a people who play with sin, that we should flee from it because it will ultimately kill us. And we should flee to the one, Lord, who bore the wrath in his own body so that we would not face this terrible judgment. We would flee from sin and ultimately to Christ. May your warnings, Lord, cause us to go to Him. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was studying this passage of this past week, it reminded me of one of the temptations I think you can easily fall into when you're reading or seeing descriptions of the obvious sinfulness of a people like ancient Israel, or even the obvious sinfulness that we can see around us. The temptation is to consider whoever this people may be, whether, again, it's ancient Israel or people in the present. The danger is to consider this people as almost a kind of alien people who have no values at all. They're just a people who have decided to all become like ancient Epicureans, right? A people who are devoted to nothing more than indulging in sinful pleasures with zero thought to the moral ramifications of it. When we see wickedness running rampant in our own day, whether it's the open flaunting of sexual perversion that is especially being celebrated this month, or whether it is the increasing embrace by many of atheistic or even pagan worldviews, it's likewise easy and tempting to look at all of these examples and people and to assume that they have no values at all. They have no convictions about anything that's good and decent. In reality, it's very often the case, perhaps it's most often the case, that those who are steeped in what is clearly and biblically sin and evil are not those who have jettisoned values altogether. On the contrary, they are people with deep convictions about all kinds of matters, including religious matters. I was reminded again in this passage that even the people of ancient Israel, who are being repeatedly denounced for their ungodliness and their wickedness through the prophet Hosea, were themselves not a people without values, but were rather a people with very deep values and very deeply held religious beliefs. Their problem was not that they had no values and no convictions at all. Their problem was that they had deep, abiding convictions that were completely backwards. They had sincere beliefs. They were devoted to those beliefs. In many ways, they lived in accordance with those beliefs. In chapter 4, verse 14, the Lord there chastised the men of Israel. He says, for making sacrifices with cult prostitutes. These were prostitutes whose prostitution had religious significance. To have relations with one of them was a way of bringing about the blessings of the gods and causing your land to be fertile so that when it was time for the harvest, it would be plentiful. You would be blessed. I'd imagine that if you were to go back in time and ask an Israelite man, why are you joining yourself to a cult prostitute? Do you not care about God at all? Do you not have concern about doing evil? I'd imagine he might reply, what evil? This is good. This is how my land will flourish. And this is how I'll be able to provide for my family. Don't you want me to be able to provide for my family? Isn't that a good thing? Their actions were strongly linked with their sincerely held beliefs about religion, about gods, and about God, God of Israel, and about how best to live in the world. They were a people of deep conviction. The problem, again, however, is that their convictions and their values were upside down, right? And that can certainly be the case. We need to be reminded of that, because especially in our culture, a lot of people believe that, you know, as long as you have some deeply held religious belief and conviction, that in itself should be respected. I didn't preserve. But that's not the case here. That's not the case with God. You can be deeply wrong. The Lord, speaking through Hosea in chapter 5, does not deny that Israel and even Judah now were a deeply religious people who sincerely believed in what they practiced and how they lived. God recognizes that. He acknowledges that. As we'll see in a moment, what he condemns them for is the fact that their convictions were and had been shaped, however, by sin, and therefore had so blinded them that they could not tell the difference between what is truly good and what is truly evil. So as we look at verses 1 to 14, I want to divide it into two parts. And first we'll look at verses 1 to 7, and we'll look at the convictional character of a godless people. The convictional character of a godless people. And then in verses 8 to 14, we'll look at the conviction of that character by a righteous God. Now, as verse 1 begins, the Lord here is summoning the attention of all the people of Israel. He calls on the priests, he calls on the whole house of Israel and the royal house of the king. He calls on everyone to listen carefully, because the judgment that he is announcing is for them. It's coming to them. And he says that they all have become a snare, mentioning three cities in particular that they had corrupted. And of course, they corrupted many more, but he singles out three in particular, Mizpah, Tabor, and the ESV has here revolters, but the word here is likely a reference to another city, which is called Shittim. Mizpah, Tabor, and Shittim. And just as they had become snares and had essentially trapped these various places in the bonds of their own sin, so God says, would he bind them, discipline all of them. Then in verses 3 and 4, we find another description of just how steeped in godlessness the Israelites were. Only here, interestingly, the Lord describes their sin as such a kind that they cannot escape it. They don't have the ability to. It has such a hold on them that they are literally unable to turn from it. They have no capacity to do so. God says in verse 3 that he knows them. He knows them intimately and personally. They cannot be hidden from him. They cannot keep their secret sins a secret. God is an omniscient God. He knows the beginning from the end, and he knows, of course, what is in the heart of all men. And as he looked at the nation of Israel, what he saw was a people who had become completely defiled by wickedness. And then notice in verse 4 how bad it had become with them. God says there, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. In essence, God is saying here, they can't repent. They can't turn. They have no ability to do the very thing that they most need to do. And that verse after verse, chapter after chapter, announcement after announcement, Hosea and the prophets are calling them to do. They can't. They need to turn from their sin and trust in the Lord. They need to smash their idols. They need to destroy all of their shrines, obey the covenant of God and love and trust Him, but they can't. They're in bondage. Their wicked deeds have consumed them to such an extent that even the thought of repentance, if it came up, would pass like the wind. Truthfully, friends, this is the state of all people who remain in sin apart from Christ. They are enslaved, and the very sins that they commit plunge them ever deeper into that enslavement. The Apostle Paul says, for example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that men, by their unrighteousness, by their wicked deeds, suppress the truth. The more and more and more they engage in them, the more they stiff-arm truth, so that they cannot hear it, they cannot see it, it cannot come near to them. Their deeds keep the truth at bay. Their hearts become darkened. Later in that same chapter, he says they have a debased mind. that has been given over completely to sin, and it's filled with all manners of unrighteousness. He says in Romans chapter 6 that apart from Christ, men are slaves to sin. And in Ephesians 2, he says they're dead in sin. These are all images that paint a destructive and inescapable picture of sin and the nature of man apart from Christ. He can't do the very thing he needs to do most, which is to trust in Christ and flee from his sin. Jesus himself in John chapter 6, verse 44, makes it very clear that apart from a divine resurrecting act of God, people literally cannot come to him. They're unable to. No one can come to me, he says, unless the Father who sent me draws them. Unless he acts with his grace. And that inability that man has apart from Christ is not a physical inability. It's not a kind of mental inability. It's not some kind of defect that they could never be held accountable for. It is a moral inability. It is a constant, every second of every day rebellion against God by committing wicked deeds. It's like when you become consumed in anger that you can't calm down. You're accountable for that. It's a moral inability that you have. And it's the same with man in his sinful nature apart from Christ. But again, lest we think that this rebellion is such a kind where people have a conscious awareness that their deeds are evil. In many cases, as it was with the Israelites of Hosea's day, many can believe that their sins, the thing that does enslave them and kills them, many believe that what they're engaging in is actually good. These are good things. Notice what the Lord says in verse 5. He says, "The pride of Israel testifies to his face." This is a sentence that's important not to miss. Israel is not ashamed of their sin at all. Sometimes when you do something wrong, of course, right, you can have an immediate sense of guilt and sorrow over it, right? Sometimes that sorrow can, if it is godly sorrow, can lead to repentance and change. And you turn and you transform by the work of the Spirit of God. And then sometimes it's just a kind of worldly sorrow that produces no change, no lasting fruit. But in both cases, right, there's a sense, there's an acknowledgement that what you did was wrong. And you feel it. It was an offense to God. It was an offense against others. But it's not always the case that people actually feel guilty over sin. In many cases, there can be a much more dangerous response, which is that of pride and boastfulness in it. There's a sense and a belief that the sin being committed is not only not sinful, but even more, it's righteous. It's good. It's to be celebrated. Our own nation is a prime example of this, as it dedicates an entire month to celebrating the sin of sodomy, embracing it as if it is something that is truly good and wholesome and will cause flourishing to occur. I have no doubt in my mind that the people who advocate for this kind of debauched culture genuinely believe that they are forming a better and a safer and a more tolerant and loving nation. They genuinely believe it. They have deep convictions that sodomy is good. It's love. But God says, as again he said to Israel, that it is this very brazen, bold pride that is itself testifying against them, testifying to the extent at which they have descended into rebellion. There's no guilt. It's now pride. For Israel, their sin was even joined with a religious sense of duty. They indeed were still a deeply religious people. Verse 6 says that with their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord. But they will not find him because he has withdrawn from them. In other words, even while the people of Israel were engaging in all kinds of idolatry and all these various forms of cult prostitution, even child sacrifice, and while the priests were teaching false doctrine, and while the rulers were oppressing others, as a whole, they were still offering sacrifices to the Lord, to Yahweh, the God of Israel. They were bringing offerings from their flocks and herds out of a sense of religious responsibility, all the while believing that the simple act of doing these certain religious works made them right with God and made them the people of God. It's like many professing Christians today who do all kinds of religious works. We touched on this morning in Sunday school. They pay their tithes, they join a church, they get baptized, they take the Lord's Supper. They might even read the Bible as a religious duty and ritual, daily or weekly. But throughout the week, their lives have nothing to do with the Lord. And they believe that by engaging in these various religious works, works that are, no doubt, good works that are commanded to be carried out by the Lord, they believe that this is what ultimately pleases the Lord. Friends, the Lord is ultimately interested not in a person's religious works, but in their heart. That's what he wants. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, God says there to this people, believing that their religious deeds are still garnering the favor of God, he says to them, "I desire steadfast love, covenant faithfulness. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Religious rituals are given to God's people to communicate repeatedly in visual pictures important truths about God's work. But they are not the substance of knowing him. And the error that Israel made, and that many still continue to make, is to believe that as long as I uphold certain religious works, I can live as sinfully as I please. I've got my golden ticket to heaven. Again, as we saw this morning, I've got my full indulgence that guarantees when I die, despite how I lived, I'm good. Friends, it matters not how deeply held your beliefs are and how strong your traditions may be. It doesn't matter how devoted to religion as a ritualistic institution you are. It doesn't matter how strong your convictions or values are if your beliefs and your practices are contrary to the Word of God, and if your heart, the whole of who you are, is not devoted to Him, then you are ultimately still a slave to sin. And when it matters most, you will perish in that sin. You will hear the words that you never want to hear, or you should never want to hear. Depart from me. I never knew you. The Lord desires that we know Him. And the knowledge of God is a matter of the whole person. Loving Him with all of the mind, all of the heart, all of the strength, everything we are. That's what He wants. We are not a people who from the heart are devoted to God. We will ultimately perish in our sin. Which leads us to the second part of this passage where we see the conviction of Israel's character by a righteous God. And here, of course, I'm using the word conviction in the sense of a judicial indictment by the Lord. In verses 8 to 10, God, through Hosea, sounds the alarm. He names the cities of Gibeah, Ramah, and Bethaven, and the territory of Benjamin, which were all places that bordered Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah and Israel, right? All kind of border territories. And he says to them, blow the horn, blow the shofar, the sound that you would have heard before a battle was to begin. And he tells them to sound the alarm because judgment is coming. Israel, the northern kingdom, of course, would eventually be destroyed in that judgment in 722 BC by the Assyrian Empire. And just about a little over a century later, 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah would face the same destruction by the empire of Babylon. Here, God is warning that those days are fast approaching. They're going to occur at the end of Hosea's life. They're coming in his day. They all have become an ungodly people, and there is no end in sight to their ungodliness, and so judgment is coming against them. But notice that in verses 11 to 14, God's judgment is described as being carried out in two distinct ways. In verse 12 in particular, God says that he is like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. The words for moth and dry rot here really describe what happens when someone has like an open, untreated wound. It speaks of a kind of bodily decay, and so the meaning is probably more likely that God is like pus and like decay to Ephraim and Judah. The point with either image is that one of the ways that God's judgment is carried out is in a silent, slow, and subtle manner. If you have a wound, right, that's infected and it goes untreated, it may initially just kind of seem like a nuisance, right? It may itch a little or it's slightly uncomfortable. But over time, bacteria begins to spread and the wound becomes more and more painful. And it can grow and pus and rot can develop to where eventually, if you continue to leave it untreated, you're going to have an entire limb cut off or that infection will kill the entire body. It's a process, though, of slow decay. God likens his judgment to this slow process. Things are going to begin to develop in Israel and Judah that initially no one would think much about. No one would take seriously. Israel, for example, is eventually going to form an alliance with the empire of Assyria by swearing to pay them tribute, believing that if they form this alliance with this massive empire, Assyria, it's going to save them. If any enemies come against them, the Assyrians can save them. They're in good standing with Assyria. And at the time that this alliance is formed, nobody thinks anything wrong about it. This is good. This is political strategy. This is a good move. Of course, eventually, Assyria would become the very threat that they were most afraid of and who would eventually destroy them. When a nation falls, many times it's because of these kinds of slow, unnoticed processes. The moral standards of a people decays. They begin to make more and more compromises. People of truly good will remain silent and say nothing at all. Ideas that at one time were thought to be radically dangerous begin to take root, and slowly they become more popular until eventually it's too late, and the fringe revolutionaries of the past become the dominant tyrants of the present. And when finally the nation crumbles in on itself and war breaks out, where there's economic disaster, many people are surprised at what has happened. To them, this came out of nowhere. Just came like a bomb out of the sky. When in reality, things had been brewing under the surface for quite a long time. And God is saying here that even that slow rot and decay of a nation is an act of His judgment. He is sovereign over that slow process that removes the very foundations of a people. Then he describes his judgment, secondly, as that kind of violent, destructive, and seemingly sudden outbreak that can happen to destroy a nation. Again, the war that destroys everything and everyone, a financial collapse, a revolution, a myriad examples of things that destroy a nation. In verse 13, God rebukes Israel for reaching out to the Assyrians as if the Assyrians were going to be their savior. And he tells them that Assyria will not be able to heal their wound. And the reason is because the one who is currently moving against them is God Himself. And Assyria will be nothing more than the rod in His hand. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 10, says, or refers to God, and in Isaiah chapter 10, God says that Assyria is like the axe that he wields, and the rod of discipline that he uses however he pleases. This vast empire that had destroyed all of these nations, it's just like a tool that he can pick up and wield at any time. And yet they're going to them, the Assyrians, for salvation and hope. God says here in Hosea that he will become like a lion that pounces on its prey and tears it to shreds, and there will be no one there to rescue. The Assyrians won't be able to help them. It is a sobering warning and a reminder. C.S. Lewis puts it in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when he's referring to the lion Aslan, who is the kind of Christ-like figure in the story. A little girl, Lucy, asks about Aslan, the king, the lion. She asks, "Is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver tells the little girl, "Who said anything about him being safe? Of course he isn't safe. God is not safe. He never reveals himself to be safe. He can no doubt be our refuge. He can be our rock and our fortress. He can save us and keep us safe from sin and death. But in his nature, he is not safe." Again, it is a fearful thing, we are told, to fall into the hands of a living God, of the living God. Rebel against him and embrace the ways of Satan and the world, and you will surely find yourself on the wrong end of being a prey torn apart by a lion. Devote yourself to unrighteousness and ungodliness, and surely the hammer of God's justice will come down with great power. But as Lewis also reminds us, though God is not safe, he's good, and he is king. And as a good king, the rod of his discipline, which can shake the very foundations of an entire nation to its core, and can scatter a people all across the face of the earth, the rod that wounds can also be the rod that heals. We'll look at this in more detail next week. But if you look at verse 1 of chapter 6, we have what appears to be Hosea speaking on behalf of his people and repenting. And notice what he says there. He says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us so that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up." The judgments of God, especially as they are carried out on earth, can at times be the means that God uses to strip us of all of our idols and our love for sin, so that ultimately we might turn to him and be healed. That is one of the greatest purposes, I think, of his judgments. Again, as they are carried out on earth. Idols leave us empty. They never satisfy us. They never fill the longings of our hearts. They don't save. They don't speak. They don't free from sin. They enslave. They kill. But because we love them so much, it can seem unloving when God strips us of them. Like, this was my idol. This was what I longed for. This is what I loved. And then he takes it. It can seem unloving. For the nation of Israel, who had the temple, of course, located in Judah, but who had the law, right? Who had the name of being the people of God, and who had the promised land. That this was their boast, and he strips it from them. Is he being unloving? Not by any means. He's taking their idols from them so that the only thing they are left with is to be able to stop looking on the earth and on the ground at all of these created things as if they're God, and maybe eventually they'll lift their eyes up and see the light of the glory of God and be awakened to the one who can truly satisfy the longings of the soul and who can heal the brokenhearted, who can bind up the wounds of the afflicted, and who can save from sin and death. He intends now for his judgments to turn us to himself. And so, friends, when that rod of discipline comes, be grateful that it comes. Be grateful that your loving Father is turning your eyes away from that which has enslaved you so that you can be free in Christ. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, as your prophet Hosea so very clearly teaches throughout his book, your judgments would be fierce, they would be swift, they would be devastating. They would scatter the people of Israel and ultimately the people of Judah throughout the known world. But the ultimate purpose is that as you wounded them, those wounds would be the wounds of a friend. And they would ultimately turn and be healed by you. And so I pray, Father, Lord, that we ourselves would never kick against your loving discipline. I pray that you would remove our idols from among us, so that the entirety of our lives would indeed be devoted to Christ and Christ alone. And in knowing Him, our souls can be satisfied now and for all eternity. And He can be honored and receive the glory due His name. I pray all of this in Jesus' name.